Good morning. Good morning. Peace be with you. If you're not already there, take your copy of God's Word, and if you need one, Mr. Ed has a copy for you there. That sounded weird. Sorry, just Ed. That sounds better. That was not deliberate, Ed. Okay. We're going to be in John chapter 12, verses 36 to 40. But I'm going to back up and I'm going to start reading from John 12, 35. So if you are able, out of reverence for the living Word of God, please stand as I read God's Word. John 12, 35. I'll start reading. And family, this is God's Word. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be filled, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you for the cornerstone that you have given us. We thank you for the cornerstone, which is your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we have his light, and his light illuminates our life and chases away the darkness. Father, we pray this morning as we listen to Christ's last sermon to the people. We pray that his words find a home deep within us. So we come before you this morning, confessing our inability, confessing our lack of strength, confessing our lack of wisdom, confessing our lack of knowledge. And we come to you with empty hands raised to you, Father. And we ask for you to pour your covenantal love into our hearts through your Spirit. And we ask for your Spirit to give our minds understanding, eyes to see with, hearts to believe with. And we ask you to increase our love for you. Please, Father, we need you. And we pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen? Are you just hearing this text before us? This is a difficult text, isn't it? I mean, at first blush, when we're reading this, it sounds like what John is communicating to us is that there are people who want to believe, but God intervened and he stopped them from believing. And I want you to start thinking about that in your heart, because this is Christ's last sermon to the public. This is Christ's last sermon. Chapter 12 closes Christ's last preaching to the public, to the nation of Israel. And what's going to take place after this, beginning in chapter 13, because that comes after 12, right? 12, 13, yeah, got that right. What starts in 13 and runs all the way through 17 is Christ ministering and teaching and pouring out exclusively into the lives of his disciples. So this is unique. This is a ending point in the Gospel of John as John records Jesus' ministry. And as John is picking certain things in the ministry of Jesus to hammer in, and he wants us to hear this last evangelistic plea. And it is a tough sermon from Christ. I mean, this began back in chapter 9 when he opened the eyes of a blind man, showing that he is the light of the world. And this teaching has consistently been through every chapter. And now it's coming to this conclusion. And he's inviting the people to believe in him, to walk in his light. And when he does that, he gives judicial warning. And the judicial warning that he gives has consequences. And we're going to have to think through these consequences that he gives in the judicial warning. And we're going to see that what John is teaching is what's taught elsewhere in the Bible. That God hardens hearts. But what does that mean exactly? And that's what we're going to try to unpack, because this is something that was on the disciples' minds. When they looked out over the people of Israel and they realized that the majority of the people of Israel, that the nation had rejected their Messiah, they were astonished. They were amazed. They were confused. They were baffled. They were bewildered. They were perplexed in their heart. They were perplexed in their mind. They couldn't quite figure out how could they reject their Messiah. And have you thought about that? Have you tried to sit in that? I mean, these are the people that were living with the Old Testament, right? This was their text. And they were living with all of the promises about the coming Messiah. They were living with all of the prophecies about the coming Messiah. They were living with the covenantal love being proclaimed and a sacrificial system showing how God makes a way for his people to be in his presence, for them to be cleansed and for the territory to be cleansed so that they could draw near to him. I mean, they were living in all of that. And they were living with this anticipation of the return of this Messiah who is going to right all the wrongs, who's going to reverse everything that happened at the fall. This was on their hearts. This was on their minds. This was on their lips. This was seen in all of their festivals. So how could they disbelieve Jesus? How could they not be ready for him? How could they reject him? And this stumped the early Christian preachers. The early Christian preachers were all Jews, and they could not understand this. I mean, Paul spent 3 chapters, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, just writing about this. And he wanted to make sure that his people knew, that his friends knew, that the people he was writing to, he wanted to make sure that they knew this did not mean that God's plans were somehow changed, that his plans were thwarted, that he had to come up with something new. He wanted to make sure that they knew that within Israel, not all of Israel is true Israel. It's only the remnant. The way you become part of the true Israel is by believing in Jesus. And Paul taught them in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that he's hardening the hearts of the nation so that the Gentiles could come in. But when the Gentiles come in, they're not creating 2 groups of people. Remember, John chapter 10, there's one flock now. Jesus took his first flock, the remnant of Israel, and he took his second flock, the Gentiles who believe in him, and he brings them together and he forms one flock under one shepherd. And that's what Paul was teaching in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So don't be dismayed. God's plans have not failed. All Israel will be saved. And in the Old Testament, all Israel is used 50, 60 times, and it's always in reference to all of God's covenantal people. So it's everyone who loves God, that is all Israel. And God will save his people. He will bring them to the end. And this morning, John is going to talk about that. But John's a little less wordy than Paul. He just uses a couple verses. He doesn't need 3 chapters to unpack this difficult, difficult teaching. So here's how we're going to look at this. We're going to look at verse 36. And we're going to see this astonishing invitation that Jesus gives to his people in this text this morning. And then we're going to see in verses 37 to 40 an alarming rejection that takes place. I mean, God gives this great invitation, but it's rejected by the people. And it's just, it's alarming, it's baffling. And then in verse 40, we're going to see an amazing promise that John wants to make sure we leave with when we look at this. So let's start off, first of all, with this amazing, this beautiful, this astonishing invitation that Jesus gives to his people. And we started to look at this last week. Actually, we went to great detail with it last week, but I want to reread this. And I'll back up to verse 35. I'll read the whole context again. So Jesus said to them, So he's talking to a mixture of people, Jews and Gentiles, and he's speaking to them. And he says, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. And that overtake is the idea of master you. Don't let the darkness become your master. Don't let it rule you. Don't let it control you. Instead, you need to walk in the light while the light's among you. And we know from John chapter 1 and throughout the whole Gospel of John, the light of the world is Jesus. And Jesus is the light of the world who came into his world, who came to his own people, yet they would not receive him. Yet those who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. And this is part of that invitation Jesus is teaching. He says, the one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. So while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. You see this beautiful, beautiful invitation. He's inviting them to escape the darkness, to escape the hardened hearts that they have. They've been rejecting Jesus every step of the way, and he's still inviting them. I mean, this is the compassion of Jesus. This is the mercy of Jesus. This is the grace of Jesus. In the face of constant rejection, Christ is still lovingly teaching them. Christ is still lovingly reaching his hand of friendship out to people who mock him, who belittle him, who make accusations against him. He's still trying to reach them. He's still offering grace to them and forgiveness to them and mercy to them. This is an astonishing invitation. And they're walking in this darkness, and he says, look, I'm only here for a short time longer. And when I leave, it's not going to be any easier for you to believe. So start walking in the light now, because the darkness that is coming, it's inevitable. And darkness will be present in all of our lives. But the only way to defeat the darkness, the only way to not be mastered and ruled by the darkness, is by believing in the light. And that is Jesus. And hearing this invitation, this last invitation, following all of his teaching, following all of his miracles, you just have to imagine that every single one of them repented of their sins and turned to Jesus and rejected the darkness and believed in the light. All right, that's what you'd expect. And I got to say, that's what I expected to see here. And I remember when I started the Gospel of John, and you back up to chapter 1, when it says the light of the world came into the world, and he came to his own people, he came to his own kinsmen, his own brothers and sisters, he came to them, and they would not receive him. I knew that was coming. I knew the rejection was coming, but I got to say, maybe when I had a little bit of naivete when I was studying the Gospel of John, because I thought that as we dug deeply into the Word, I would find some sort of explanation. I would find something that would satisfy my curiosity and would satisfy the psychological problem of how they could be rejecting Jesus in light of who he is and the beauty and his compassion and his mercy and his majesty and all of the power he put on display. I thought I would find something that would say, okay, they're wrong, but I could see why they went that way. And I was amazed that the deeper we dug into the Gospel of John, this just became more and more shocking and alarming. So let's see how alarming this rejection is after hearing such a beautiful, astonishing, amazing invitation. Look at verse 37. John writes, though he, that he is Jesus, had done so many signs before them. Now, notice the word John uses. He doesn't say, though he, Jesus, performed so many miracles. John consistently uses the word sign instead of miracles, because when you think of miracles, so often you think of raw, naked power. That's what you think of when you hear miracles. But John always uses the word sign because he wants you to think what the power points to. He wants you to think about what the miracle points to. And he says, he did so many signs. So this many, it has to do with the amount. He did miracle after miracle after miracle. Nobody has performed as many miracles as Jesus. The miracles that we see in Scripture, they're lumped into three time periods. The first time period is the life of Moses. The second is the time period of Elijah and Elisha, who had a double dose of Elijah. I just love that phrase. Sounds so funny. And then the last dose is Christ and his apostles. But the amount of miracles that Jesus did, it's never been performed at that level. And not only that, but this word that talks about many also points to the kinds of miracles. The kinds of miracles that Jesus did are like none other. Christ would perform miracles and they would say, nobody's ever seen a miracle like this before. They don't even come close to the power that Christ displayed. And John wants you to remember, these are signs. All of these many, 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 many powerful miracles are signs pointing to something. So when you think about Christ's miracles, I want you to think that they're kind of like an ID card for him, right? They're his messianic credentials. Because Jesus just didn't walk around performing miracles so people say, hey, look how great he is. He did them to show his identity. Because there's a problem with the fall. It has brought in death, decay, disease. The power of evil are ruling the nations. God has disinherited all the nations and he just has Israel. But now he's starting this reclamation process where he's starting to reclaim all the nations. So the Messiah has to be able to come in and undo everything that has been wronged. And that's what his miracles show. When Jesus forgives sins, he shows that he has the power to forgive disobedience before God and to cleanse his people. When Jesus healed someone from a disease, he had to show he has the power to reverse the curse and the disease that has entered the world and the brokenness. He has the power to fix it. When he would raise someone from the dead, he would show that he had the power over the last enemy, which is death. When he cast out demons, he would show that he has the power over darkness. He can come in and plunder the strong man's house. He can come in and chase the enemy out of the nations. He can come in and remove the evil presence from people's lives. He could chase the darkness away. When he would create food out of nothing, when he'd create bread that had never been harvested and fish that had never spawned, he showed that he has the ability to create out of nothing because God rested on the seventh day and he ceased his act of creating. And now he's resuming his act of creation and he has the ability to recreate the heavens and the earth, recreating every part of it that is dishonoring to him. See, every miracle he did, it wasn't just to display raw naked power. It was to show his credentials. So in light of the vast amount of miracles, at the end of the Gospel of John, in the very last verse, he says, you know, I could tell you about all these other works that Jesus did, but all the books in the world couldn't contain them. That's how many miracles Christ performed. And they were of a different kind. So in light of that, when we keep reading this next verse, we should see just people falling on their faces in repentance. But that isn't what we see. Look back at verse 37. Though he, Jesus, had done so many signs before them, what does it say? They still did not believe in him. Do you see how amazed John is? He's like, they still don't believe. I don't understand this. They didn't believe then, and they're continuing in their unbelief. And John is just amazed. How can someone, in the face of such evidence, disbelieve? How? And that's what John is wrestling with in this text. And he's going to give us his answer. He's going to give us his explanation as to why they're still continuing in their disbelief. And I got to say, it gets a little bit shocking. Look at verse 38. He says, this is his answer for why they are still in disbelief. He says, it's so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed in what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord means the power of God in activity. So who is the power of God in activity? The arm of the Lord, Jesus. Who has he been revealed to? Well, he's been revealed to the nation of Israel. Who has believed in the message about him? Well, the answer is no one. And I got to say, when you read this text, it looks like John is saying the reason why they're not believing is because, well, they can't believe because God has interceded and hardened their hearts. He's removed their personal responsibility from believing. It looks like there's zero free will involved for these people. They have no option other than to not believe. But I want to see, as we look at this text a little deeper, is that what John is actually saying? So let's just wrestle with this and let's think about this. Look back at verse 38. John said, he just said they still don't believe, so he said, so that. So here's the purpose of their unbelief, and you could translate this so that, and that would be a very literal word-for-word translation, or you could translate it with the idea of consequently. So think about it this way. It could mean that they can't believe because of this prophecy. They had no choice in the matter. Or it could be the idea of consequently. So like this. They still did not believe in him. Consequently, the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah would be fulfilled. And I'm going to argue this morning that that is what John is saying. And I'm going to argue that from the testimony of the context that is near, the context that is far, and the entire Word of God, the trajectory of the entire Word of God. So what we're going to see that when John says, when he quotes Isaiah 53:1, when he says, Lord, who has believed in what he has heard? And the answer is no one. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The point is not that God has enabled or disabled them to believe. That's not what John is saying. He's not saying God has removed their ability to believe. What John is saying is, look, you should have seen this coming. God prophesied this over 700 years prior to the life of the Messiah. He prophesied this 7 centuries earlier. You should have been prepared for this answer. You should have been prepared for this reality. The hardness of their hearts, of their choice, their personal responsibility to reject the light that is before them. And that is what brought the scripture to fulfillment. Their personal responsibility, their personal actions. And John wants to make sure you understand we shouldn't be shocked about this. So you can hear John preaching to himself. He's amazed that they still did not believe. So he's preaching to himself. Right, this is exactly what the scriptures say. Why was I not ready for this? Why was I not expecting this? And he's going to continue this, and he's going to continue to quote from Isaiah. Look back at the text. Look at verse 39. John says, therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, and this is verse 6, or Isaiah 6:10 he's quoting, he, that would be Yahweh, has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. So again, doesn't this seem at first blush an even stronger statement before? Doesn't it seem like God is just removing all personal responsibility from the Israelites who are disbelieving? Doesn't it seem like Yahweh is taking away any free will they have to repent of their sin and to walk away from the darkness and to walk to Jesus? Doesn't it seem like that's exactly what he's doing? I'm going to argue that is not what John is saying, and that is not how John is using the Old Testament. Again, his point was don't be shocked about it. And I'll give you 3 reasons why I'm going to argue this. The first one comes from just the trajectory of the whole Bible, right? So, is the trajectory of the Bible this? That people want to believe in God. They want to reject the darkness, and they want to accept the light, and they want to submit their lives to God, and they want to follow God. And that is what pretty much every human being on the planet would do, except God steps in and intervenes, and he starts hardening individual hearts so they won't believe. Is that the trajectory of the Bible? Or is the trajectory of the Bible that people are incapable of believing, that people are steeped in their sin, that they're found with their lives hidden in Adam, their first father, and they're following the way and the pattern of their first father, Adam. And they're dead in their trespasses, they're dead in their sins, they're dead in their brokenness, they're dead in their rebellion against God. And God steps in. And God intervenes in the lives of some, and he changes their hearts, and he saves them. So what is the trajectory of the Bible? Is it that God hardens the hearts of the majority of the people who want to believe, and he stops them? Or is it that God intercedes in the lives of people who are not believing and who are rejecting the light? I would argue that it's the latter. God steps in, and he intercedes in the lives of people who are at enmity with God, who hate God, who don't love God, who are dead in their sins. What was it Parthivon read in the worship music? He said, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, while we're yet sinners. What happened? Christ died for us. You see the Father interceding when we were still sinners, and he's interceding for us. And Jesus teaches in John 6:44, when he had just performed these miraculous miracles and he had just taught the people, and there's a group that's rejecting him, and he's not shocked. He says, my Father has not drawn you to me. So he says it's because not the Father's hardening their hearts so that they can't believe and he's overriding their free will and their responsibility. No, he says God hasn't intervened in their lives. That's why they're rejecting. See, God doesn't need to intercede and harden anyone's heart to not believe, because people are already in that category. Go back to John 3:16 real quick. Let me just read this to you real briefly. And let's see if this starts to make a little more sense. We went through this text in great detail when we were in chapter 3, and we've gone back to this time and time again in this series in the Gospel of John. But just look at this. This is God interceding, right? Look at verse 16, 3:16. For God so loved the world. For John, the world is almost exclusively used in a negative sense. He doesn't love the world because the world's big, because it's full of so many people, because it's a wonderful place. The world is a hostile system that is in rejection and rebellion towards its creator. That's how John wants you to think about the world. So look where the emphasis is. So God so loved the world. The greatness is not the world. The greatness is the love of God. The love of God flows into a world that is in rejection and rebellion towards him. And he intercedes among hearts that are hard towards him. For God so loved the world that he, that's the Father, gave his only Son, that's Jesus, that whoever believes in him, the him is Jesus, should not repent but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son, that's Jesus, into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So Jesus is not present, was not presently in the world at the time of the text that we're reading, so that the Father could intercede and start hardening people's hearts. He's interceding so that people could be saved from the hardening of their hearts that they've already chosen to harden towards God. They're already condemned. If we just keep reading, look at verse 18. Whoever believes in him, that's Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So they were already in their condemnation. They had also, Jesus rejected the light. They were already resting and settling and living in the darkness. And Jesus doesn't want them to walk in the darkness anymore. And the Father is not preventing them from getting out of the darkness. That isn't what the text is teaching. Jesus is calling them out of the darkness. To walk in biblical terms is to live your entire life. It's the trajectory of your life. So we all have a goal, and you're chasing a goal, and that goal creates a trajectory. And if your goal is Jesus, you're heading towards him more and more. And every time you get off track and you start walking in this direction, God puts you back on the path through his Spirit. And he puts you back on the path as you read his word and as he brings his children into your lives to call you to repentance. And he puts you back on that trajectory towards the light, which is Jesus. But our disposition is to walk in that darkness where we already stood condemned. And the only way out of that darkness, the only way out of that condemnation, is to believe in Jesus. Right? That's the trajectory of the entire Bible. But it's also the trajectory of the immediate context. Now, let's look at the near context. Look back at verse 36. So we said, Jesus says, while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. So he gives them the invitation. And when he had said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. And though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then we'll skip down to 39, therefore they could not believe. So what is the trajectory of this immediate context? Is it prophecy? They're not going to believe. God steps in, hardens their hearts, and then the result is they don't believe. No, that is not what John is saying. The trajectory of this immediate context is Jesus gave an invitation. It's their responsibility. They did not believe. That was first. They did not believe. It was their choice, their responsibility, their free will choice to disobey Jesus, to reject his teaching, to reject his light. Therefore, the prophecy is now fulfilled. Therefore, God hardens their hearts. You see, that's the trajectory of the immediate context. And if you want to expand that context even further, you can see that even further. If you just back up to verse 35, Jesus says, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you." So he wants them to walk towards him. He wants them to change the trajectory of their life, which is a life of unbelief. He wants them to reject that and to turn. Jesus is giving them an invitation. He's not giving them an invitation to do something they're incapable of doing. Jesus is calling them to turn to him because they have the ability to turn to him. Because God is interceding before them. And they're rejecting Jesus' words. They're hardening their hearts towards the light. Therefore, they're hardening their hearts towards the Father. Jesus taught, he called, he pleaded. Then the people rejected. They still would not believe. Still. Prophecy is now fulfilled. Now they can't believe. Now it's impossible for them to believe. So watch how this works. Glance back up to verse 36. We talked about this last week. The last part of 36 says, when Jesus said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. So remember, we looked at this last week. When Jesus said, walk in the light while you have it, or the darkness is going to master you, he's making a judicial announcement. He says, if you don't walk in the light now, you may never get any more light. That is a judicial proclamation. And to illustrate that, he then left the people, and then he hid from them. The fact that he hid from them implies what? They're looking for him. They're looking for the light, but they cannot find the light. So Jesus acted out the judicial pronouncement that he made. You're going to look for me, you're not going to be able to find me. The implication is there is a time when God cuts off the light in a person's life who continues to reject him. Now, we don't know when that time is. Only God knows when that time is. But Jesus is warning them. There's going to be a time, and it's coming real quick, because our lives are fleeting. Our lives, what, you get 80 years? I mean, and that's a long, long life. Some people get a century. Most people get about 60 to 70. That's fleeting when you look at the ocean of time. That's an insignificant existence when you look at the reality that in a couple generations after you, nobody's even going to remember your name or anything about you. And Jesus wants to make sure we understand that we do not always have light. So if we're rejecting that light, we're not promised tomorrow. And if we do get tomorrow, we're not promised more light tomorrow. So he acted out the judicial proclamation that he made. And now God is stepping in and saying, I am cementing your choice. You have chosen to reject me. He did not bring a darkness into their lives that caused unbelief. They had unbelief, and that unbelief led to greater and greater darkness. Faith, trusting in the light, leads to greater and greater knowledge and greater love and greater relationship with the one true living God. Unbelief leads to greater darkness until finally God cements your choice that you make. And he cemented their rejection. God did not step in and harden the hearts of Israel, of people who wanted to love God, but God stepped in and said, no, I'm not going to let it happen. That isn't what John is saying in any way, shape, or form. What John is saying is they rejected God, and he is accepting their choice. They can't believe. They're getting no more light. They've had all the light they're ever going to receive. So when God hardens a heart, it is a judicial hardening because of the person's choice to harden their heart against the light, because of their choice to harden their hearts against the love of God, which is displayed fully in Jesus on the cross for them. That's what John is saying in this text. Their unbelief led to greater darkness. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 1:24. Romans chapter 1, Paul's talking about how God is revealed, and he talks about all these different ways that people know that God is revealed. He's revealed through his love, his mercy, his patience, his forgiveness. He's going on and on for 6 chapters about different ways God is revealed. But one of the ways God is currently revealed in the world today is through his present wrath being poured out in the world. And the description of that present wrath being poured out into the world, Paul says in Romans 1:24, is that God gave them over to their lusts and their desires. So when people reject the light, eventually God hands them over. But God does not hand them over to their lust and desires first. No, he's just cementing their choice. If we continually reject the light, eventually God's going to say, okay, I'll hand you over to it. There's going to be no intercession for me in your life. You have rejected my son too many times. And he hands them over. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 1:24. And you can see it on a grand scale he gets at when it starts affecting a city, a community, a people group. And he handed them over. So God's hardening is a judicial hardening of those who choose to turn to darkness. God does not intervene in the life of a person who could choose to believe. He confirms the hardening of their hearts that they chose. Now, if God chose to do that, he would be guiltless because he's God and he's the creator. But that is not what Scripture teaches when God's hardening is talked about. You see it with Pharaoh. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but what happened first? Pharaoh hardened his own heart. About it in Romans 9, he talks. You see it with the Israelites. Paul talks about it in Romans 9. He talks about it in Romans 1:24. He talks about, and John talks about it right here. The choice is made to reject Jesus. But there's a flip side to that. There's a promise of that. Look back at the quotation in verse 40. Again, this is a quotation from Isaiah 6:10. God said he has blinded their eyes, he's hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Remember, they rejected, he hardened. The harden is a confirmation. It is a judicial proclamation of their choice to reject. And at some point, he cuts off the light, and we never know when that point is. So, I'd have to say, if you're wondering, if you're sitting here and you're thinking, I've rejected the light in my life, could God have cut the light off from my life? I can guarantee he has not. You want to know how? Because you're here. God is interceding in your life. He's letting you hear the gospel. He's letting you hear that there is a way to escape. You can escape your brokenness. You can escape your shame. You can escape your rebellion against your Creator. You can escape the darkness that is shrouding your life, and you can turn to the light. The promise of that, the reality of that, is you're hearing the gospel message. That when you repent and turn from your sin and turn to Christ, you find cleansing, you find healing, you find forgiveness, you find wholeness, you find completion, you find God's covenantal love in Christ. And here's the promise. Look back at the text. And I want to point to the human responsibility side of this, okay? Because what we're wrestling with in this text are two different sides. One side is the sovereignty of God. Now, the sovereignty of God is God does whatever he chooses of his own will, right? Turn over to Ephesians real quickly, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, this talks about the sovereignty of God. Look at Ephesians 1:4. Even as he, that's the Father, chose us, those are believers, in him, that's the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we, the ones choosing the light, should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he, that's the Father, predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now drop down to verse 11. In him, that's the Son now, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. Who predestined? Well, we saw the Father did that earlier. According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of whose will? His will. So we do see that God chooses to intervene in the lives of some. What we don't know is what the counsel of God's will entails, right? How much control do we have over the sovereignty of God? All right, hold up the universal sign. Zero. Everybody hold it up. That's the universal sign for zero. We have zero control over the sovereignty of God. How much do we know about the sovereignty of God? A little bit more than zero, but not a whole lot more than zero. God intervenes based on the counsel of his will, and we don't understand what goes into the counsel of God's will. We're finite creatures trying to understand what an infinite God does. So what choices, what information, what actions from people who have personal responsibility for him, and which God holds people accountable to their choices and their decisions that they make, God takes all of that into the counsel of his will. And somehow, some way, some shape, some form, that works together with the prophecies that God makes. But human responsibility is very present in our choices. So we have zero control over the sovereignty of God. Our understanding of the sovereignty of God is so limited, it's almost non-existent. But what do we have control over? Our responsibility. Don't we? We have control over our responsibility. And we know a lot about our responsibility. Jesus calls us to turn from the darkness and to turn to the light. He expects us to respond to that message. And we're held accountable by how we individually respond to that message. So what's the proper way to respond? Look back at the quotation. Look back at verse 40. At the second part, the first responsibility is to see with our eyes. You see that? We have to see with our eyes. We have to see Jesus. We have to read the word. This is when we hear the message of the gospel, that there's salvation from the wrath of God. There's forgiveness of our sins. There's healing of our brokenness. There's healing from our separation from God when we repent and put our faith and trust in Jesus. And we hear that message about who Jesus is. That Jesus is God in the human flesh. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells. That Jesus is the one who spoke everything into existence. That Jesus is your creator. That Jesus is your good shepherd. That Jesus is your savior. That Jesus is your redeemer. When you hear these teachings about Jesus, that Jesus lived the life you couldn't live, and that Jesus died the death that you deserve to die, and that Jesus rose from the grave on the third day, when you hear that, you believe it. Right? That's what seeing with your eyes means. It means, I acknowledge this truth. But is that enough? No. What does James say? Even the demons believe. And they shudder, at least. Sometimes we don't even shudder, do we? Sometimes we don't even have the proper fear of God in our hearts. So it's more than just intellectually believing. So let's just keep reading. See with their eyes and understand with their hearts. So this is what we call having an assent to that truth. In other words, this truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished on my behalf and what Jesus offers when I turn to the light, when I turn to him. Now, this truth is not just something I acknowledge. This is something I love, right? It's one thing to say God is powerful and God is holy, and I understand that. It's another thing to love that about God, to love his holiness, to love his power, to taste his goodness, to taste his love, to experience his covenantal love in our lives. So the believing with our hearts is that truth which I proclaimed is my truth. Jesus, that Savior, that's my Jesus. That's my Savior. That's my faith in Him. I'm believing in Him. I'm trusting in Him. This truth is now my center. Christ is now my nucleus. He's now my center. He drives everything I do in my life. I'm heading towards Him because I believe in my heart and my understanding and my essence and the control center of what makes me up as a human being. It's all centered on Jesus. My allegiance is towards Jesus. My identity is in Jesus. So you're seeing with your eyes. You're believing with your heart. That includes your mind, your will, your passions, your desires. And then watch what he says. So you see with your eyes, you understand with your heart, and turn. Turn. That's repentance. I want you to think about the turning. Repentance itself means change of mind, right? Change of mind. Before you met Jesus, before I met Jesus, I loved the darkness, right? The darkness was like a warm blanket in my life. The darkness was something I would cover myself in. When I was scared, I would run to the darkness and I would find comfort. I found it in a bottle very often. I would run to other things when I was scared and I would find the comfort in the darkness. We're called to turn from that. What is it you ran to? Was it a bottle? Was it a drug? Was it into the arms of someone else? Was it your sin? Was it your rebellion? Was it your friends? Was it your family? Was it your identity? Was it your reputation? Was it your job? What were you turning to? Those things, if they don't have their center in Christ, those things pull you further into the darkness. And we're called to turn from that. Now, here's what it doesn't mean. And I'll explain what it doesn't mean by giving you an example. My wife and I have someone that we love that continually says, I'm going to clean myself up so God will accept me. That is not what turning from your sin, changing your mind about the direction you're heading means. That is not what repentance means. You can never clean yourself up enough for God to accept you. You can never do enough. You can never get clean enough. The Malachi 3, the refiner's fire, and the fuller's soap, you need that to cleanse your garments because they're blood-stained. Only He can make you clean. So the turning does not mean you turning from your sin so that you can turn to Jesus. That's two turnings, and that's not what the gospel teaches. It teaches one turning. That is turning to the light. Who is the light? Jesus. You just turn to Jesus. Everything else is going to take care of itself. When you turn to Jesus, you are turning away from those other things you are trusting in. You are changing your mind about the direction of your life and the trajectory of your life. And when you turn to Jesus and you believe in Him, His Spirit is going to start giving you understanding into the things that are taking you into the darkness. He's going to give you an understanding. He's going to give you a passion. He's going to give you ability because He gives you His Spirit who's going to enable you to continue to put off the things that are dishonoring to Him. He's going to enable you to hate the things He hates and to love the things He loves. And He's going to do it at His timetable. I mean, how many of you, point to myself here, get angry at the pace of your sanctification sometimes? Right? Just me? All right, once again, it's just me. I'm the only one who gets angry at the pace of my sanctification. I'm not talking about you getting angry at the pace of my sanctification. I'm talking about your own sanctification, right? But I'm the only one. What time? God knows what's best. He knows what to reveal and what time and how to reveal it. It's a turning to Jesus. It's a turning to the light. And that light will start to illuminate the darkness in our lives. And look at the final promise. Look what He says last. He says, and I would heal them. When you turn to Jesus, when you believe Jesus is who He says He is, and you assent to that truth and you love that truth because you love Jesus, and you turn to Him, the light, God will heal you. So if you have brokenness in your heart, you really have to ask yourself, if you're still stuck in your sin, you can't escape your sin, you have to ask yourself, have I ever really turned to Jesus? Have I really shifted my center of gravity from myself to Him? And if you haven't, no time like the present. Today is the day of your salvation. And if you have, but you've been shifting your focus away from Jesus, and you've been allowing sin to entice you, you've been allowing self-loathing or bitterness to entice you, you've been allowing hatred to entice you, or you've been allowing the bottle or a relationship or your sexuality or whatever it is to entice you and to drag you, and you're drifting further and further away from God, turn back to Jesus and He will correct your path. See, there's application for every single person in this room. So imagine when he quotes verse, or Isaiah 53:1, if you glance back to verse 38, when John quotes, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" And you know the implication there is no one. The nation rejected their Messiah. But when that question is asked to us, could you imagine how heartbreaking it would be if we said, "Who has believed the message they have heard from us?" And the answer was no one. But that's not the message of us, is it? That's not our story. That's not your story. Your story is you believe the message. Your story is you love the message because you love the messenger who is Jesus, who is the light of the world, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So let me ask you a question, and I'm asking you to respond. Who has believed the message you've heard from us? I believe. Who has believed the message you have heard from us? I'm going to say it again. Who has believed the message you have heard from us? Who has believed the message you have heard from us? I believe. Let's talk to our God and let's tell Him we believe. Father in heaven, we believe the message. We believe the message that you have sent through your prophets, through your apostles, through your sons and through your daughters and through your children. We believe that message which is personified in the person and work of Jesus. Father, we believe in the light that came into the world. We believe in Jesus Christ, who is our good shepherd, who loves us and allows us to love Him, who knows us and allows us to know Him. We believe in Him. And Father, whatever areas in our lives where we are drifting from the light, we ask you to expose that in our hearts. And we love your gentleness and your patience and your compassion in how you do that in our lives. And we thank you for that. But Father, if we are resisting that compassion and that patience and that gentleness, we are confessing we're ready to be shaken. Because we have been given a commission by your Son, and we're ready to step out in obedience. We're ready to share that light that you've shined in our lives and to pour that light and that love into the lives of the people you bring before us. We're ready to love our neighbor. We're ready to love one another. We're ready to be fearless in talking about you. We're ready to receive the persecution. We're ready to receive the defamation. We're willing to do anything if that gets us closer to you. We love you so much, Father. We pray this in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen? Family, I got a picture of the gospel, and it's called the Lord's Table. And we have three stations on my right, and we have three stations on my left. And this is an ordinance that Jesus Christ Himself created, and He gives to you. And it's a picture of the banquet that you're going to have with Him when He returns for His second triumphant entry. But He's not going to be on a colt this time. He's going to be riding in the clouds, and He's going to call you to Himself, and you're going to be with Him for eternity. So come forward, take the bread, which is a picture of His body, which is broken for you, dip it into the juice, which is a picture of his blood that was spilled for you to bring you into the new covenant relationship with himself, and eat and drink grace upon grace as you trust in your Savior, the light of the world. Family, the table is now open. Please come forward.